Now, King Hezekiah should pray in this manner was the evidence of the grace of God in his life. Let us just reflect on the fact that Hezekiah's father was the notorious King Ahaz. Ahaz was the king when Isaiah gave the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Ahaz was the king who advanced idolatrous religion in Judah so far that it would take the persistent efforts of his son Hezekiah to root it out of the land. And along with the idolatrous religion went all the other trappings, all the other immorality. The Sodomites were active in the land in the days of Ahaz. So that Hezekiah should come to pray in this manner was not the result of any godly example that he had set before him. His father never taught him how to pray, certainly not to Jehovah. And any religious example Hezekiah received from his father would be to destruction. So the fact that Hezekiah not only learned to pray, but also that he prevailed in prayer, is a testimony to the grace of God and to the power of God's word in his life. The words of verse 20, the verse just after the Bible reading, are very compelling, are they not? Where the Lord said in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, "That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." What an encouragement. What an encouragement it is when we realize that those are the words that God has spoken regarding prayers that we have made. "That which thou hast spoken, I have heard." Think of the context in which Hezekiah lived. The pagan world, the countries around Judah. What went on there was the practice of idolatry, religion that emphasized as the motive for prayer terror. Those who followed those religions concocted gods, arbitrary and capricious gods, whose imagined responses to their followers were just as perverse as the minds of those who created them. The false gods were really mirror images of the people who fashioned them. So, whereas the true God created man in his image, after his likeness, the people of the pagan countries created their gods in their image. So those terrible gods had to be placated by the activities of those who came to worship them. So sometimes children had to be sacrificed, as in the worship of Molech. At other times, the worshipers themselves had to shed their own blood in an effort to appease whatever they imagined as the reaction of the gods they invented. And even when those suppliants did all they could think to do, they could never be sure that their gods would accept them. But in our Bible reading this evening, we find King Hezekiah not only approaching God without any sense of terror or fright, but we find him receiving immediate word that God was hearing him while he was praying. Many people adopt the view that since they're good and decent in their dealings with each other, that God is pleased to hear their prayers and will give them whatever they want. But one thing is very clear from the statement of the Bible, no work of the flesh ever gains the approval of God. Remember the story of Elijah and the worshippers of Baal and the great contest on Mount Carmel. Remember that Elijah gave them all day long to call upon their God and to call fire down from heaven. And all day long they were there crying out, "O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us!" And in the middle of the day, Elijah mocked them. He made fun of them. He said, "Well, he's a god. Maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's taking a nap. Why don't you call louder and see if you can wake him up?" And so then they called even louder, and they cut themselves, and the blood ran all over the ground. But the scriptures are adamant. There was neither any voice nor any that answered. So for all that day, nothing had changed. The question is then, how do you come to be sure that your prayer is heard, as Hezekiah's was? In the words of our text tonight, we gain clear instruction on the way in which we must come to God. The Bible emphasizes that only God appoints the way in which people must approach Him. That is not something for our inventiveness. The religion of the Bible is not ecumenical. It's not syncretistic. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not an anything-goes. The message of our text is very clear. For here we find King Hezekiah expounding access to God's throne. Access to God's throne. So we are not to surrender to the idea that when it comes to praying, anything will do, or that any God will do. Hezekiah's prayer came at a time of great national distress. There was an overwhelming threat. And if God did not intervene, Jerusalem stood no chance at all against the Assyrians. But Hezekiah knew where to turn. He showed his people and all who would follow them the way to God. There's a message for us in this experience. Because we are to learn that there is only one approach to God. And we must take heed to it. So let us take heed. I want you to notice three aspects of this access to God's throne. First, acceptance through the blood. Acceptance through the blood. When we look at this text, we find the king addressing the Lord God of Israel who dwells between the cherubims. Now, remember that Hezekiah was in the house of the Lord. He was in the temple. And there he took Rabshakeh's vile letter and spread it out before the Lord. So he was in the building wherein the holiest of all, in that inner sanctuary, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant was residing. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple sat underneath the outstretched wings of large images of cherubims. One on one side of the room and one on the other side. And they were cherubims that were carved out of wood, and then they were overlaid with pure gold, and those wings crossed each other so that the wings of one cherub cherub went to the other wall, and the wings of the other cherub crossed it, so that across the whole space were these wings, and underneath those wings was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it, was that golden slab called the mercy seat, the propitiatory place. And on either end of that slab were those cherubims, those images of cherubims, fashioned out of pure gold. So when Hezekiah came to speak to the Lord, he spoke to the Lord as the one who dwells between the cherubims. And in the temple, in the holiest of all, that image was doubly reinforced. Now, why did he say what he did? What was the significance of this arrangement? Well, the mercy seat was that which covered the ark. It was exactly the same dimension, both in terms of length and width, as the ark. What was inside the ark? The tables of the law. The tables that were written with the finger of God. They were inside the ark and had been since the days of Moses. God appointed the mercy seat as the place for meeting with the people of God. He said he would meet there with his people. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. It was the meeting place. Now, what was the significance of the mercy seat as the meeting place? Well, one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, one day of the year, the high priest of the people would go in to the inner sanctuary, to the holiest of all. There was no need of a source of light in there because God Himself was the light of that place. So one day in the year, the high priest would go in there with the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle on the way to the mercy seat and on the mercy seat itself. And that was the basis for the meeting between God and His people. It was on the ground of the blood. Without the blood of the atoning sacrifice, there was no way that God would meet propitiously with His people. That was the preaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. The Lord was teaching that people could only approach Him through the blood. But that when they did approach Him through the blood, He would accept them. He would accept them. He would be propitiated. So when Hezekiah referred to God as dwelling between the cherubims, he was referring to the place of the blood. In the New Testament, we find it very clearly established that our acceptance before God is on the ground of the blood. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holiest. He's saying we enter into that inner sanctuary where before only the high priest could go once in the year. But when Jesus died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, signifying that this way into the holiest was made open by the blood of Jesus. Now, if it's by the blood of Jesus, it's not by any work of the flesh. So you cannot approach God by being the best you can or doing the best you can. You cannot take the idea that you're going to approach God if you feel worthy enough. You cannot approach God by following, even if sincerely, a man-made religion. You cannot approach God, you cannot gain access to God's throne by keeping the laws of God. Because what do the Scriptures say? All the world is guilty before God. So your access and your acceptance is on the ground of the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. No more and no less than that. This is the doctrine of justification. You are heard in prayer. Hezekiah was heard not because of who he was, but because of who his Redeemer was. And is. You are heard not for your sake, but for that of Christ. That's why we plead the name of Jesus when we pray. Acceptance through the blood. But there is a second aspect of this approach that I want you to consider this evening. Adoration of the King. Adoration of the King. There's an aspect of prayer that often gets left behind in the rush to deal with things that to us are pressing. Hezekiah established the ground of his approach to God and then gave to God glory and praise. Notice that in our text. O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God. Even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Here's the whole genius of prayer. It is giving praise and adoration to God. We come to the One who is the only true God. You think of people, and there are many such around the world, who devote their lives to bowing down before the shrines of gods who can make no response, who can never, if they are sincere. Some give their lives. They become officials in a religion. They surrender themselves to it, and yet they bow before the image that only got there because some person put it there. When we come to God, we do not come to such a thing. We come to praise the One who is the only God. The God who is the sovereign. The God who is reigning over all the kingdoms of the earth. If you turn to Psalm 99, you find that the psalmist understood the reality here. Psalm 99... The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. let the earth be moved. Notice that the joining together of the concept of the reigning of the Lord with the place where He sits. He sits between the cherubims. He is reigning. When you come to praying to God, you come to pray and speak to a king. The King of all the universe who is reigning. He is reigning over you. He is reigning over all His creation. Now that's a reality that ought to give us pause. It should humble us. It should humble the nations of the world, should it not? When we come to speak to God, we have to do so with reverence and humility. We come to adore the King. We cannot approach God aright while we entertain the idea that there may be other people who worship God in their own way, which may be different from ours, and who, if they are sincere, will surely be accepted. Years ago, Billy Graham, being interviewed by Robert Schuller, said this very thing, that there were people who never had heard the name of Jesus, but who were sincere in what they were doing religiously, and he had no doubt they would be in heaven. What utter nonsense. We come to the only God. There is only one God. The scriptures are adamant on this point. God Himself is adamant. I am the Lord, and there is none else. My glory will I not give to another. It is only in that God that you find salvation. It is only to that God that you must come in prayer. So when we come to pray, we come to adore the King. And when you bow before that King, over the consciousness of this reality as we come to pray, when you bow before that King, then you come to realize the other aspect of this access to God's throne, acclamation of the power. Acclamation of the power. So this God, who reigns supreme as King, is the creator of heaven and earth. That is what he said at the end of verse 15. This is not a throwaway line. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now, I don't find in that statement any doubt, any uncertainty. He was not qualifying his statement. He was not hedging his statement. When Hezekiah said, Thou hast made heaven and earth, he understood that in the context of what the Scripture said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Hezekiah was not leaving some room here for statements by those who call themselves scientists to say, well, maybe there was another way in which it came about. Hezekiah was pointing here to the truth of the doctrine of creation. And I want to argue again tonight, he was pointing to the truth of the doctrine of creation as it is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis. You cannot pretend that those things are not an accurate account of the way the world and the universe came into being. He was pointing to the doctrine of creation. So what may we say? We may say that no evolutionist can approach God until he abandons his belief in evolution. You cannot come to God and deny that he is the creator of all these things. How could you, or why would you ever pray to a God whose creative power you deny? You ever think of that? People who claim to be evolutionists, and yet they claim that they pray. Who's the God to whom they pray then? What would be the point? I want to come in prayer to the God who has made heaven and earth, because I know then that there is nothing that is hard for Him. You can never come to a God whose creative power you deny. But there are many people who do. They affirm that people arose through a long process of evolution, and so they do not attribute what's around them to the creative power of God. But when you come to look around you, and you recognize, and I trust you do this evening, that God's power is responsible for it all, then you can have great confidence when you come to pray. Let us turn to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. This time of the year we get vivid illustrations of this truth. During the monsoon season, which seems to be taking a little bit of a break right now, but during the monsoon season, we know what it is to see rain sweeping across the sky. We know what it is to see lightning bolts. We know what it is to see the big clouds of dust driven along by the winds that come out of God's treasures. The only thing that makes sense is that God brought these forces into existence and He sits in control of them. This is the God to whom Hezekiah came. He had no interest in coming to a God who had not made heaven and earth. We have no interest in coming to such a God either. Those who approach God in truth acclaim His power in creation. Why? Because that's the power that He promised to display in the cause of His people. That's the power. We want that power. We need that power. Whatever it is that you have on your mind and your heart to bring before the Lord in prayer, what we must say is that we need that kind of power. That's what Hezekiah needed. That's what the people needed. They needed that kind of power. Because the enemy that was against them was overwhelming. And some have said, if you want a lesson in the cruelty of people, all you can do is study the way in which the Assyrians treated the people they conquered. It's not a pretty picture. Not something that you should read just before having a meal. That was the enemy. And you heard in the verses that we read in 2 Kings 19, you heard something of the spirit of this enemy. Don't think your God is going to be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, saying we need to trust in the Lord. Look at the other nations. Did any of their gods help them? No. But Hezekiah said, well, the reason for that was that they weren't gods at all. Here, they needed God's power. And you know, it must have been a great comfort when that word came back to Hezekiah right away. That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And God said He would bring such a thing to pass as that in a single night all of the Assyrians would die. 185,000 slain in one night. Now, who did that? That was God's power. Only such a God can destroy that kind of an enemy. And He did. And as surely as the Lord said He would judge Sennacherib, when Sennacherib went back to his home country, there he ended up being killed. In his own country. Only God can do such. So let us remember the lesson of this access to God's throne. It was on the ground of the blood. It was in the place of adoration of the king. And it was in acclamation of the king's great power. Now when we get our minds running in that way, then the things that burden us when we come to pray, not so imposing as they appeared to be. That's not to minimize them in any way. The enemy that faced Hezekiah was a real enemy. But when he came to the Lord in this way, suddenly that threat didn't seem somehow so great, so imposing. Because the God who made heaven and earth was able to deal with that. I think of that all the time. Think of the people who strut at their hour upon the world stage, and they make pronouncements as though they were great people. I think of that concerning somebody like Vladimir Putin. I think of all the ones who preceded him, and where they are now in their graves, in their tombs, and so will he be. Because the God who is on the throne in heaven is the God who has made all things. And He will hear His people when they cry unto Him. So let us take advantage of this access. And let us know through the blood of the sacrifice that we are accepted before God. And we will have the answer that we seek.